As you all are coming in, let me start with a word of prayer. Some of you don't know me, nor Ron. I'll introduce both of us. I'm on the list for Modern Missions Methods Q&A, or Concerns with Modern Missions Methods Q&A, but I also asked Ron to be here as the Director of Training at Radius, so to help field some questions. So let me pray and introduce sort of both of us, and we'll get rolling. Father, we are thankful for this time together at this conference, to be in your word together, to talk about the mission that you have given through your Son, by your Spirit, for your church. We pray that we would be faithful in that conversation. Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom in how we listen and how we speak, that your name would be exalted. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Keep coming in, guys. Welcome. My name's Chad Vegas. I am pastor of Sovereign Grace Church in Bakersfield, not associated with Sovereign Grace Ministries. If you've heard of Sovereign Grace Ministries, I'm not saying we're not associated because of anything bad. In California, I don't get asked that question at all, but anytime I go east, I get asked, are you associated? Our church started, we had never even heard of Sovereign Grace Ministries. But to give some context, I planted Sovereign Grace by the grace of God in 2007. We officially started. 06 is when I left, July 31st, 06, I left the church I was at and began gathering a core group and planted the church. We had conversations about getting Radius started. Part of giving you some background about some of concerns with modern missions methodology. All these people still coming in. Give you some background and some concerns. While I was a youth pastor at River Lakes Church in Bakersfield, I had a very large youth group, not because I was attracting loads and loads of high school kids, but frankly because the church was huge. And so there were lots of youth there. And I was preaching through books of the Bible with my youth and pointing them to world missions and Christ's mission for his church. And as I was, more and more youth were taking an interest in world missions. And as they were, more and more questions arose about what do we do, how do we do it, how do we think about missions, what does that look like? And so I had to begin exploring what was happening in world missions as a result. My goodness, there are plenty of chairs. People can sort of slide in and other folks can grab a chair. It'd be great.
People slide.
Come on in. Now I'll tip my hat to a couple things that happened. In the midst of that, I ended up planting a church and then began a discussion about how we send people, how we train people to be sent, etc. So we started having those kinds of conversations. And there were a lot of questions about training that was being had by sending organizations and seminaries and a lack thereof. That bridge between the church and being sent is not particularly full generally with regard to training. Even frankly between the seminary and being sent is not particularly full, because a seminary is going to give you a lot of Bible and theology, which is good and necessary, but they're not going to tend to speak much about missiology. I think in my I've attended four different seminaries for various degrees that I've been working on, and I had one missions class total, right? Just as an example. So my point being, there isn't a lot being done there. And so we were doing a lot of research from 06, 07, all the way until about 2010, 2011, and came to the realization we needed to start a training organization. That's really how Radius was born. There were a group of us doing that research, and we found that there wasn't much by way of the kind of training for the kind of methodology we believe was biblical that we ought to use. There wasn't much training for that, and so we decided to start Radius to that end. And the Lord blessed that. Now, there was an organization using some similar methodology, or organizations using similar methodology. One I can name that we knew of right at the time up front was New Tribes Mission. But New Tribes Mission was like is laser focused largely on rural, tribal, animistic people groups. Now they've tried to expand beyond that to some extent. That's in fact how GSI began to some degree, and which one of the speakers, Greg Allen, is here, is from GSI. So that began out of that, but there was nobody really focusing on, if you will, the urban Buddhist, Hindu, Muslim people groups and planting in that context as far as training is concerned, methodology we're looking at. And so Radius began. Ron Van Pearson, who is also going to answer some questions, especially in areas of missiology. Maybe you'll have some questions in missiology in areas I'm not familiar with, things I haven't spent much time thinking about. I try to speak about what I know and be quiet when I don't know. So I'll ask Ron to address some of some come up that I don't know about. But Ron is the director of training at Radius. Prior to that, he was a missionary with GSI. You helped start it, didn't you? In that kind of organization, or you're part of the founding of it, the early group, whatever you want to call that. And then was with GSI for several years, New Tribes Mission in the GSI for several years, and then came on as director of training at Radius before our second class started, and kind of helped get us squared away and pushed into some areas we weren't able to do apart from him. So Ron is quite proficient in missiology on a variety of what's happening in the missions world today. So when there's something I don't know about, I'll let him field it. All right, with that said, as people keep coming in, goodness, there's some chairs over here. I don't want to disappoint you. My job is not, if you notice the program, is not to give you a list of my concerns with missions methodologies, but it's a modern missions methodologies, but it's a Q&A to give you a chance to ask. About things. You can ask about anything that's been said by us in the past or present by Radius. We have some things out there. If you are familiar at all with our, most of you will not have read this booklet for Radius. I was just assigned to write it about 3 weeks ago. 3 weeks ago I was assigned to write it, and so I basically, maybe a month ago, I don't know, I basically asked my associate pastors, all right, you're preaching for the next month and I'm going to work on this. And the Radius conference, and so I did. So this just came out. But yes, sir.
Do you want to move to the sanctuary?
No, I'm. What's? I don't want to move all these people right now. Yeah. Okay. I mean, I know we're full. Is there more people trying to get in still? Are you young people sitting on the floor? Good. All right. Okay. All right. There's a couple chairs up here. I think we're okay. I don't want to move them all. Yeah, take a bunch of time just to move. Then we're over there. Okay, it's over. Have a nice break. I got to avoid saying anything that I didn't want to say, right? But I put out this guide on DMM, disciple-making movements, church planting movements are kind of the hot topic right now among in mission circles. Some people, some missiologists I've read, will put church planting movements and disciple-making movements together like they're basically the same thing. Some will put some distance between the two. Some will say one's necessary to the other, but there's kind of a variety of opinions as to how church planting movements and disciple-making movements go together. It depends on the missiologist you read. Now, there's one guy who I am going to be, I don't know, it's a debate or a conversation. I'll be having a debate with in December on the Radius campus who's wrote his dissertation on church planting movements. He wants to put more separation between church planting movements and disciple-making movements. So he and I will be debating some of that specifically. But this was kind of the rage. So I wrote this booklet assessing that, disciple-making movements.
Which side are you on?
Oh, it's a great question. Well, which side of what, right? I hope Jesus is side, but we'll see. What's that? What'd you say?
What are you debating?
It's a great question. So, what are disciple-making movements? I think there are multiple components to what's called disciple. Are you familiar with disciple-making movements?
No.
Okay.
I started the CTM for 5 years.
Okay.
And it became disciple-making movements.
Okay.
And then for 5 years, I did disciple-making.
Okay. So you are familiar.
I don't know that there's any difference.
Great. Okay. And that is true with a lot of missions. I mean, a lot of the guys I read, they'll just say DMM is another name for CPM. They'll just say that. So, and that's fine. I'm, I think that's largely true. But I don't, I want to be careful not to put words in the mouths of other missiologists. It's a great question. So that's why I wrote this booklet. So let me, who knows, who's familiar with disciple-making movements? Anybody super familiar with it? Anybody read actual books by disciple-making movement missiologists? Okay. Anybody ever been trained in the method? Okay, a couple people. So anybody not know at all what it is? I know what disciples are, but I don't know, right? Anybody? Okay, so let me try to give some definition. What is currently called disciple-making movements, it has multiple components. But I define and evaluate three major components to it in this booklet. I don't deal with everything with regard to disciple-making movements, but I want to deal with the three major components I think are necessary to the system. But essentially, disciple-making movements is a methodology that is going to argue that we begin with prayer. Nobody disagrees with that. We're wanting to go to an unreached people group. We want to pray as we go to that people group. And we're praying specifically for a variety of things, obviously. One of those things being that we identify a person of peace, a man of peace. Depends on the group you've been in, how politically correct they are with their terminology, but man of peace, person of peace. You guys heard that language before? Okay, so you're identifying a person of peace. You're praying that the Lord would help you find that person. There are a variety of ways, depending on the missiologist you read, how you identify that person of peace. Generally, there are some sort of things that you might do when you're in a community. So you've been praying as a team, you move to that location, you will continue the prayer ministry there, and you will begin to build relationships with people in the community. And as you do, you'll begin to say things that sort of, and I'm going to use this crudely, but bait the hook to find out who the person of peace is. In other words, you're going to, depending on the methodology, some missiologists will give you a list of methodologies to say, or a list of sayings you use. These are the statements you say to find out if a person is a person of peace. Some they prescribe it that strictly. Some will just say, as you're out there and you say, well, you know, God bless you. Thank you for what you've done. And you find people who are influential in the community, who are responsive, positively responsive to your show of faith, if you will, in the Lord. Then that person you identify essentially as potentially the person of peace. You sort of narrow that down, and there you have. Now, there are some organizations that go as far as you pray, you get a vision of an object or a color or some scene, and then that happens, and that you know that's the person of peace. There's that spectrum, right? Sort of, if you will, the very charismatic spectrum, all the way to sort of the more programmatic. You say the right things that certain people respond to you. There's this kind of spectrum. Then you kind of identify the person of peace. You guys follow me on that? There's a whole bunch of people somewhere in between, if you will, those poles of how it's done. Find that person of peace. That person, then you get with their family. You don't really work with them separately from their family, but with their family, their friends, etc. And you begin to have a meeting in their house. You will in their house have what they would call a discovery Bible study. A discovery Bible study is a study that you facilitate. You do not teach. Teaching is off limits, actually. You facilitate the group discussion through discovery Bible studies. Now, discovery Bible studies are laid out. They have a track going from creation, if you will, to Christ, of various studies that you would do. You just have the students, or the students, you have the group that you're with that's meeting in the house. You have them go through a passage. They read this passage. They discuss what it means through a series of questions. What does this tell you about God? What does this tell you, you know, about man? What does this tell you about what's a command you can obey, etc.? So you go through those questions as a group. The Holy Spirit is directly the teacher. There is no mediating teacher like the missionary. The Holy Spirit directly teaches from the text. That's a contention of DMM. The Holy Spirit directly teaches from the text to that guided facilitated discussion, which is a group of unbelievers. That group of unbelievers then obeys something from that text for each time they meet. And they call that obedience-based discipleship, which is sort of the spine underneath, if you will, I would argue, the spine underneath DMM's understanding of discipleship. So that they would believe that you disciple to conversion. Not that someone hears the gospel is converted and then is discipled. You guys follow me on that? They would work the other way. That's sort of the spine underneath it. You disciple to conversion. And the way you disciple is they read the text, they discuss it, they come up with a principle to obey. They obey that principle, and they meet again. You know, they might sit, friends and family tell the people about how they're obeying the Lord and some principle in Scripture. They study another text. They obey another principle. And over time, depending, again, on who you talk to, conversion begins to happen. They usually won't use the word conversion. Some guys don't like that word at all. Some are okay with it. But conversion comes, if you will, to use our the parlance I would use. Conversion eventually comes as they come into submission to Christ. I actually heard one guy say the veil is removed. He actually used his hand like this. The veil is slowly removed, and they obey until they're in full submission to Christ. At that point, they're baptized, and sort of the church begins. Yes, ma'am.
I just want to add one point.
Please do.
Very important.
Please do.
For the DBS, they're required to go and tell one person that week.
That's right.
About the scripture.
That's right. I said that, but not directly. You're right.
They have to come back and be accountable to the group. They have to email the group, text the group. I did share with one person.
So that's right.
That way the gospel goes out.
That's exactly right. So they are to take the principle, the command they learned to obey. They take that and share it with somebody. I referenced that, but I didn't say it as directly as you said it. But that's true.
That's really different.
That's true, yeah. So they say that, then the word starts to get out. Then they will, as people come, they'll begin to replicate groups. That's why it usually gets called with church planting movements, because you'll take someone from one group and then you'll split them off. They'll gather another group of people. They've already been sharing what they've been learning with, and then another group of people will begin. And again, this discovery Bible study process, obedience-based discipleship process will occur until you have something like a church, depending on, again, who you read. They define church differently, or but you'll have something like a church, and then you'll continue to replicate that again and again and again. And if it replicates through multiple levels, right, the fourth generation, then you have a movement, church planting movement. You follow me on that? CPM, the church planting movement. Once you have four generations of replication. That's just a nutshell explanation. There are other parts of that, but I'm just trying to give it as quickly as I can. You got a couple questions. Yes, sir.
It sounds like you just went through the T for people. I mean, is that basically T for T and DNN at the same time?
It's very similar. There would be some distinctions, but it's very similar. I am not as up on T for T to be able to tell you the exact distinctions. Maybe Ron can. Do you know what the major distinctions would be?
Not between those two.
They're so similar, it's hard for me to distinguish. I just haven't spent enough time in T for T to say, here are the major distinguishing points. Yes, sir?
She said three components. One is person of peace. The second is the Discovery Bible.
Obedience-based discipleship would be the other major component that I dealt with in here.
Okay.
So I deal with obedience-based discipleship, person of peace, and Discovery Bible studies in this book. That I define them, and then I ask the question, are those biblical? I do not deal with their views on prayer, because they vary depending on the practitioner, their views on prayer, and you know, what does it mean to listen to God, and how do we know if our prayers are being answered, etc., if God's speaking to us. Their views vary on that, and I don't feel like that's essential to the method in the sense that this guy's view on prayer I don't like. Therefore, the method's bad. That's a bad way to go at an argument. You guys follow me on that? Because his view on prayer isn't necessary to the method. You guys follow me on that? So I just wanted to deal with the things that are necessary to the method, not things that aren't. Yes, ma'am.
Sorry. On the prayer thing?
Yes, ma'am.
What we saw, or what David Watson taught, is that it's corporate prayer. It's not only just praying in your closet, but
correct.
Praying to Acts. It's corporate prayer that God really loves to do.
Correct. That's exactly what Watson teaches. That's right. David and Paul Watson both. In their book, Contagious Disciple Makers, they do teach that. They have interesting views on prayer. I don't deal with here, but you're correct. I don't deal with that. Yes, sir.
Just wondering if we want to open this maybe even beyond DMM.
Yeah, I just introduced that because this is the one that I did this on. Then I critique those three components and ask the question: are those things biblical? Now I'm going to tell you up front, just so we're clear. I do not think obedience-based discipleship, person of peace, or Discovery Bible studies, as they're argued for, are biblical methodologies. I don't. So I'm going to argue as to why I don't think they are. Now, I hope to do that without besmirching the character of the people or the motives of the people who came up with those methodologies. I do appreciate anyone who desires to reach lost people and plant churches where they aren't. And I don't have any insight into the hearts of those men. None, right? Okay, I don't know them. And even if I did know them, I would still have a very limited window into what they're about. And so, because I'm not God, right? And so all I want to deal with is Paul and David Watson in Contagious Disciple Makers presents this view. And then the other very popular book, there's more than this. But two of the most popular being by Jerry Truesdale, right? If you guys know Miraculous Movements. And then Contagious Disciple Makers by Paul and David Watson. The reason I deal with David and Paul Watson's book first is because David and Paul Watson's book is foundational to DMM. He is the one who, he would say, began first using it in his understanding of the New Testament. He's going to argue not that it's a new method, but it's his understanding of the New Testament. So I want to be clear about that. They're not claiming they have a, even the way the session's titled, they're not claiming they have a modern method. They're claiming this is the method of the New Testament. Jerry Truesdale comes in behind that with more information, so those two guys are the primary ones I interact with. But you can read it and see for yourself, as my explanation or their explanation, biblical, and you can ask me all the questions you want after that. So we can go beyond.
Where is the debate going to be?
Well, the debate on CPM, I have this booklet that we're giving out. Did you get one of these?
Yep.
That has my, it's a brief critique.
Right? But where is
the debate is going to be at Radius. We're going to video it. It's not going to be like bring all kinds of people in, but we will video it and put it out.
Thank you.
Yeah, so we will video and put it out.
That's very important.
Yeah.
For the missionaries out there.
Very important. I agree. Yes, sir.
When you say biblical, are you saying that it's written by the Bible or why?
Yes. Great question. So I'm going to argue that methodology is not neutral. Now, I want you to hear that. This is shocking to the American context because we're pragmatists. If you will, the American philosophy is pragmatism. Now, pragmatism is not all bad, right? We all know what works, that's good, right? Okay, I want my mechanic to be a pragmatist. You follow me? Right? When I fly home, I want that airplane mechanic and that pilot to be a pragmatist, okay? So, in that sense, but that is kind of the American philosophy, and that carried into ministry methodology, what works, doing sociological studies, statistical study analysis, and trying to figure out what works and then applying that, I'm going to actually argue that's an unbiblical methodology or way to derive, it's an unbiblical way to derive your methodology, and it generally leads to unbiblical methodologies, because I'm going to argue there is no neutrality. In other words, what I'm going to argue tomorrow is that both the message and the container or the method we put the message in are both biblically prescribed. There's no neutrality. You can't say, as long as the content's right, it doesn't matter what kind of container you put it in. Now, that's shocking to most people. I know that already. I know it's like, you know, I feel like I'm a voice in the wilderness. I'm not comparing myself to John the Baptist. Maybe I'm a voice in the wilderness who's dead wrong. But there I am, right? And we're saying that you cannot divide message from methodology. You cannot. They necessitate one another. And that's going to lead into my discussion tomorrow. So yeah, I will argue that. I hope you know. I would say the method is biblically prescribed, not just the message. Yes, sir.
I'm not going to ask all the questions. But anyway, you know, you mentioned today, which I tend to agree with you, you know, in the New Testament, obviously, we don't have the same apostolic, you know, people like we did in the New Testament.
Sure.
So what methodology, then, do we look for in Acts and in the Scriptures prior to 90 when John died, besides apostolic methodology, that we then can't...
Prior to who?
When John the Apostle died.
Oh, what methodology we look to? Well, I'm going to say you're going to look to the pattern first of the apostles and Jesus, but I am well aware that someone's going to come in and say, well, that's all descriptive of what they did, but that's not prescriptive for what we do. I get that. Which is precisely why I'm taking you to 1 Corinthians, because the epistles are prescriptive, largely. And so I gave you the text Acts 18 today to show what Paul did in Corinth, And so that tomorrow when I go to Corinthians to show you why Paul says he did what he did, you see the prescription that goes with the description. You guys follow me on that? Okay, so I can show it's not just Paul's patterns. Paul's actually arguing. I want you to hear this because we don't think about this. I'll give you a little taste of it now. So 1 Corinthians 1:17. God did not send me to baptize, or Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach, right? Okay, the gospel. And not with logia sophia, not with words of wisdom, wise words, lest the cross be emptied of its power.
Amen.
What's interesting about that is wise words is directly, if you spend any time in, now, everybody's heard of Socrates, right? Anybody heard of Isocrates? Most people haven't. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Cicero, Quintilian. There's a lot of these guys in the first several centuries, or last several centuries of the BC era, if you will, leading it, or now it's BCE, right, if I'm going to be correct. Okay, the BC era who lead up to the and lay the foundation for the Greek culture of the first century. Their language is Logia Sophia. This is what wise words look like. In other words, this is how the Greek rhetor or rhetorician, the Greek orator speaks and presents himself. He does things this way. We have to understand that Greek rhetoric isn't just something that's used by entertainers, though it was, or people in the courtroom, though it was, or by politicians, though it was, but it's at the center of Greek understanding of their own culture. It's big for them. A little bit like, almost like media has become the center of our culture. So now pastors are having a discussion. Well, do we keep preaching this or do we show videos? Okay, I've heard guys have that discussion. That's extreme end of it, but you guys understand my point. Okay, because media has become so important to our culture, so ingrained. Greek rhetoric was that way. And Paul actually says, I know you want me to use Greek rhetoric as a way to persuade people. Because the Greek rhetoricians use it. And Paul is not saying it's evil inherently. He's saying, fine in the courtroom, fine in politicians, whatever. But if I use it in preaching the gospel, then I empty the cross of its power. Paul's talking about methodology that undermines the gospel message. I cannot use a methodology, which was being used. The complaint of the Corinthians was that Paul did not use that methodology. Go through 1 and 2 Corinthians, particularly 2 Corinthians. Paul, you're unattractive and you don't speak well. You know what Greek orators did? They were good-looking and they were well-spoken. Okay? That Paul's not just, you know, being self-deprecating. That's the truth. He was not attractive physically, and he wasn't skilled with words. In fact, he says, not only was I not skilled with words, I intentionally chose not to be skilled with words. Fascinating. That's why he goes into 1 Corinthians 2 and says, I chose to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I wouldn't speak with wise or eloquent speech. Right? I avoided that intentionally so I don't empty the cross of its power. So that your faith does not rest on men, but on God. And so he's going to get into that. He actually argues that that the Corinthians are asking for a natural human methodology that seems natural and seems to work in every other realm of life, but the spiritual man knows that that doesn't fix the problem. Natural man seems wise. Spiritual man knows the problem isn't just I need to use better methodology to persuade people. The spiritual man knows that the gospel is the wisdom of God and that it's foolishness to the world and it's weakness to the world, but it converts people because the Spirit works through it. Natural man doesn't get that, so he wants to come up with better methods. You guys follow me on that?
Yes.
So that's partially what I'm driving at tomorrow, just to give you kind of an introduction to that. Yes, sir?
So how does contextualization play into this? As far as methodology goes, because would Paul use the same method? Would he in a synagogue as opposed to Areopagus?
Yeah. So Areopagus in the synagogue, I would say overall the structure of his method was the same, but the way he comes at the argument is different. So that's part of what I showed you on the chart today, where the starting point is different. And so, for example, the starting point with Jews, he doesn't ever go back to Genesis 1 with them. He doesn't need to. Jews are well aware of the law of Moses, right? Well aware. He doesn't have to go there. But when he goes into the Areopagus with Athens, he's essentially going back to Genesis 1. We'll say he doesn't quote Genesis 1, but he says, I'm talking about the God who created the heavens and the earth and everything in it. What does that remind you of? Okay? So he's got to start there because they have a different worldview entirely. So I think contextualization comes in that Paul spoke Greek, right, among Greek people. We obviously know that Paul knew Hebrew because he can't be a Pharisee and not know Hebrew, we also know he would know the street Aramaic. That would have been the main language in Jerusalem and Israel, on the street Aramaic, which is just a street man's version of Hebrew, if you will. We know he knows Koine Greek because he writes in it, right? Or dictates letters in it in some cases, Koine Greek. There are some scholars who argue that Paul knew Latin. I don't know. Maybe he did. But that's a good question. Latin was on the rise in the first century. There are some possibilities he may have known it. I don't know. The Bible doesn't give me an indication, so I have to move on.
And so do you differentiate between methodology and evangelism as opposed to methodology and discipleship?
In what way?
Well, in the way that contextualization would, how you introduce the gospel.
I would say.
How you lead them to follow them.
Yeah, so contextualization, we talk about contextualization, we're talking about understanding your audience. Right? Being able to communicate clearly to them. Okay, so who is my audience? What do they believe? What's the proper starting point with them? Right? What's their worldview, etc.? What's their culture? What language they speak? I need to know that so I can be clear. So I know they hear me. Now we're going to talk about a radius, that they hear me and understand me at an adult level. We speak at an adult level, they understand at an adult level. You know, if China sent 5-year-olds over here to preach to us, we wouldn't be particularly impressed by that. Right? And so we don't want to do that either. We want to have adult speakers in their language. And so we want to communicate to them in their context. So then you go through the question of what's being taught. In evangelism and discipleship, I would argue that the general, I don't love the way we splice up all this language, so I don't have time to get into that. But if I'm speaking to an unbeliever, I'm pressing the question of faith and repentance. If I'm speaking to a believer, I'm still pressing the question of faith and repentance. In both cases, I'm pointing them to Jesus and all of Scripture, teaching Scripture. But in one case, I'm assuming, I can make assumptions. This is our Lord. Let's sing together. Let's pray together. Let's study the Word together, right? Follow me? In the other case, with unbelievers, they don't believe in Him. So now I say, this is the Lord to whom you should look and believe, right? And so, I mean, my preaching as a pastor, I preach the gospel every Sunday, to unbelievers and to believers. So our people, I mean, I think Keller is essentially right when Keller says the gospel is not the ABCs of Christianity, it's the A through Z of Christianity. In the front door into the house, it's the whole house, right? My people never tire of the gospel. We can't. It's our hope, right? And so I would actually argue that I do teach law and gospel. Both are important to preach with the proper understanding of both. But I do want you to understand that what I would preach, and I think what we would say is gospel motivates law keeping, not the other way around. Right? So the gospel empowers law keeping. If you will, so I'm going to steal an analogy from someone else. If you will, law is like train tracks. Okay? Train has a destination. Right? It's got to get on a set of tracks to go to its destination. You guys follow me on that? What do the tracks do? They tell the train where to go. Okay? When it reaches the end, here's the tracks leading to the end. Law's like that. Tracks. Show me. You know, I want to go off the rails. You follow me on that? Okay, and be ungodly. Okay, but tracks don't make a train move. Right? The gospel powers the train. Grace of God powers the train. The Holy Spirit powers the train to move down the track. So I would say, whether it's in evangelism, you fail to keep the law. Jesus kept it for you. Look to Him and be saved. Right? Both its precept and its penalty. He kept for you both the commands and He was penalized in your place. Kept it for you, looked at Him and be saved, and in discipleship, right? Now that you know Him, keep looking to Him. He is your Savior. He never stops being your Savior. He's never any less your Savior. You don't ever have a less of a need for Him. Do it. You sense a growing need for Him. If you're anything like me as a believer, the more the Holy Spirit works in your life, and you understand God's law, right, and who God is, the more you sense your need for Jesus, not the less. Right? Yes, sir.
I'm sorry, what do you mean by law?
Law-keeping?
I'm sorry, law-keeping.
God gives law, we keep it. God gives commands, and we're supposed to do them. If you will, I usually think about law as a summary of of what God has given his creatures to do out of the character of who he is. Because law keeping is godliness. Right? I want to be like him. He loves. And because he loves, we love. Right? Yes, sir.
Yeah, just in the area of contextualization that you brought up. Hey, Kevin. Haven't seen you yet. You know, it's a $10 word, right? Or a million dollar word, and it unleashes all kinds of things. And I think we'd like to be understood in the area of contextualization that it is the whole point of making any kind of adjustment, whether it's linguistic or cultural, is to bring the person to real clarity on the real issues of truth. He stands before a holy God who he is responsible to, who now is under the wrath of that God for his behavior, for being a descendant of Adam. And some of these things, I think what we see in this Q&A of modern mission methods and the different things that are out there, a lot of efforts under the banner of contextualization are actually not designed to bring greater and greater clarity. They're actually moving away from that. They're trying to avoid stumbling or avoid the scandal, avoid dividing a family, avoid all kinds of things. And so I just wanted to get that out here in terms of contextualization. Every effort that is made, both linguistically and culturally, is to bring that precise clarity into this person who's never really had a chance to be confronted with those things.
Yeah, thank you, Ron.
So all those adjustments, super important, but they never modify the core truth of what we're trying to do.
So then when we talk about repentance, the key point
yeah.
of the gospel,
absolutely.
What are we asking people to repent from, particularly when the culture is enmeshed with another religion?
Fundamentally, godlessness, unbelief. I mean, at the core of all sin is unbelief, right?
But not just godlessness, because they already have another God.
Well, yeah, but godlessness is the true God. Those other gods are fake. Well, right? They're false, and so we're going to help them get to that point.
So what I'm getting to with the contextualization question is that's the key as far as what you're saying.
That's right.
And it actually...
To make sure that they're seeing that they need to leave.
And what's required in order to...
contextualization proponents are not always talking about.
That's right.
And in order to get, well, your own ability to help a person come to that realization, as you mentioned earlier, proficiency in a language, for example, depth of understanding and grasp of the values and the worldview of the people you're trying to interact with. There's a component of time in there, and there's a particular set of skills that a person needs. You're going to miss that every time if you just naively come into a new context thinking that the way you've always answered these questions in your home context, these answers that have satisfied me are the same answers to the questions. They're not even asking those. They have a completely different set of questions. So, and then I'll sit back down, but I do want to open up the possibility of lots of other questions here,
sure.
Not just DMM, but like, at a very fundamental level, as we're representing God and trying to be active participants in fulfilling the Great Commission, what is required in order for that thing to happen?
Yep.
And some of these methods that move me to a place of being less involved, because I'm very self-conscious and I'm Western and I'm a foreigner and I don't speak like a native, and these things that move me back and expect the Holy Spirit of God to come in and make up the gap because I've dropped a piece of literature or I've done this or that. That whole core of being less responsible, and yes, it makes us all feel much better. Let this be God's problem, not mine. But it doesn't do justice to the Scriptures where this is truly entrusted to us as a stewardship. Just like you do in your own home church. You don't throw out vagaries and just let the flock kind of figure it out.
Hopefully.
You work your butt off. You work your butt off year in and year out because there is error and there is truth. And not in Western concept. Actually, God came up with that. We're all trying to keep up with him. We don't want this moral absolute. We'd love to have lots of wiggle room. I'm almost preaching here. This is your session.
No, you have you. Yes, sir.
Okay, so the title is methodologies and whether they matter.
Yep.
As someone who's kind of pretty new down this road of looking at missions, who's previously been a youth pastor, I'm quickly finding out that knowing what, I don't know how many mission organizations there are. There's a lot. Knowing what each organization believes, both doctrinally and their methods, mm-hmm. is near impossible without like spending a great amount of time with each one of those organizations. And unfortunately not getting a lot of help from the church. And I'll be honest, like I was that guy. And so I knew like youth ministry, I knew like American church. But it's been cultural, like if you want to be a missionary, find an organization that fits for you and then tell your church about it and then off you go. And there's not really been a lot of like, hey, the church knows, you know, these organizations don't fit within scripture. I mean, we're not talking about extreme, but you know what I mean? Like so where do you go to
you can't go to your local church? So my local church struggled with the same problem. Right? We've taken a variety of steps with our missions team to sort of try to address that. One, we try to interview organizations ahead of our missionaries committing to that sending organization's church to understand what they are. We have actually laid out our requirements doctrinally and missiologically. This is what we would require of our missions candidates missiologically. This is what they have to do. And then we ask the sending organization, are you okay with that? Because if they're not, we don't want to frustrate some sending organization. You know, so that's not our goal. They exist. We did, you know, they aren't waiting around for me to show up and change them. Right? And so we want to find ones we can partner well with. We have found organizations that fit with us quite well. And then we send some of our missions team to their orientations when they have an orientation with our missionaries. So not just our candidate goes, but some of our mission team members will go to the orientations. We tend to go a long way to try to help our missionaries partner. The other thing is with Radius, all of our missionaries go through training at Radius. It's a requirement of our church. And say, well, that's a strong requirement. It is. We won't even send somebody on a short-term missions trip without them going through perspectives first. Right? People go, what? Not all these requirements. Yeah. Well, we don't have to send anybody that way on short-term missions trips. And so this is what we do. But it's when you plant a church, you can just sort of iron out all the problems you thought existed in the last church and then create your own, right? And so, so we have these requirements, whether they're good or bad, we'll learn over time. Maybe we'll be like, that was a terrible wisdom call. But here's what we do. I just say, you know, Radius brings a lot of these organizations in and lets them present and lets students ask questions. It's one of the reasons why we require our students to go through there, so they're trained well, they know what questions to ask. They even know how to court organizations. That helps us. But I don't really know how to answer the question for you individually if your local church isn't involved, other than if you're going to go into full-time, long-term, cross-cultural church planting, then you should, you know, apply to Radius and become a student, and we'll help you with that at Radius. If you're not interested in that, then you're going to have to just do a whole bunch of legwork of meeting with leadership and sending organizations. I will say this, even for the sending organizations that my church didn't click with, if you will, right? Their leadership, all of them, even the ones I thought, I'm not a big fan of this group, their leaderships were always ready and willing to meet with us. I can say that for all of them. They were always willing to meet with us, talk as a church, always. So I would just try to start having those conversations. I haven't run into one, even some really large ones, that are unwilling to talk to us and have the conversations. We might not like what we find out, but they're all willing to have it. So. And you were going to ask a question?
Well, I was going to make a comment if I could.
Please.
I'm Wycliffe Bible Translation.
Okay.
I'm involved in HR. So the answer, maybe your question, and the way I look at it, I'm also a member here at Bethlehem. I'm a long-time member of the Christian community. What I tell people is, you know, an organization like Wycliffe that's big and sort of diverse theologically and all that, we're a marketplace of ideas. So come well prepared to explain your ideas. And don't expect all those things, the questions to be settled. You can't have an influence on that.
So yeah.
That's one thing. That's one approach. Another thing I was going to address. I'm sorry, I forget.
Ron.
Ron's name. I was going to say something about, you mentioned about in the context of contextualization, a certain way that you framed it was, you've got people that are trying to do contextualize the gospel in a way to try to mitigate offense and try to remove the stumbling block. And I agree with that. And there are mistakes that have been made, I think, all over the place. We've made mistakes. But I think that, you know, we need to talk about those and examine them and address them. But I also think there's another component of that the motivation might actually be to try to mitigate misunderstanding. I mean, Jesus didn't die over a misunderstanding of what he was claiming to be. They knew exactly what he was claiming to be, and they killed him for it. You know, that's so it's important to know that some of the contextualization, I think, maybe that's Eric's point, is that it's based on trying to really address honest things that can cause really tragic misunderstandings.
Absolutely. So I hope that's what I was.
Yeah.
Was lawyering for there was.
Yeah. Well, I just wanted to make it sound like there's one side and the other. I mean, it's a little bit more complicated than that. I don't want to make everything's kind of gray, but because there is boundaries and there's definitely things that, you know, that we can't trespass. But I think that there is those concerns that I know you guys are all about. So.
Yeah. I mean, when we talk about contextualization, to get to the nub of what Ron's saying is, we want the gospel to be clear. We don't want to remove the offense of the cross. And we don't want to set up any offenses that are outside of the cross in addition to it, right? That's significant enough. So that's what...
Chad, can I say
yes, sir.
About? In the question of looking at all the different agencies that are out there, who was that? Was that you?
Yeah.
And, you know, maybe relevant to the whole thing that everyone's looking at here and talking about, and, you know, modern issues here. I think there's a few major questions that are really important to ask these guys to answer for you. First one might be target. Everyone throws around the word unreached. Everyone's working with the unreached. Find out, put a finer light on that question. What does that really mean? Because some, if you use 2% evangelical in a particular language group, if you do that in North India with Hindi speakers, that's going to be that way probably until the Lord returns. You could just keep multiplying another team, another team, another team, another team, because there's still less than 2% evangelicals in about 360 million speakers of Hindi. So you'll have teams forever and ever and ever. And if the Great Commission is to make disciples in every single people group, and all we do is keep loading more and more and more into the Hindi speakers, and we don't go to the others, we're actually not changing the situation of how many unreached people groups there are. Okay? It's not bad to plant more churches among Hindi speakers. There's a desperate need for that. But that is one important question. Target. What do you mean? What does this agency mean by we reach the unreached? And then I think there's a whole set of things that go along with being long-term in a place, so you're there long enough to become a proficient communicator, actually culturally aware. You actually can accomplish contextualization. You know enough what's going on here to bring the message of truth to bear in a way that a person actually knows they're standing at a crossroads. We're not doing a very good job of that. We're not letting people know that they're living in error and blindness and death. We don't, like you say, there's people that just, it's lack, they're misunderstanding. I thought you were inviting me to be a Westerner. Do I have to be like you? Do I have to learn to speak English? Does God, God's a good English speaker, but he doesn't speak my language? You know, so people are rejecting something. They're actually not rejecting Christ. Because, again, that whole set of questions, if you're evaluating an agency, what is your commitment or requirements in terms of becoming a proficient inside communicator in this community? Will you be there long enough even to see a church established? That's a long haul. In an unreached people situation, you better plan on 15, 20, 30 years. You don't do this in a year or two. You don't even speak their language in a year or two. So some of the questions that revolve around the long-termness
would also reveal in these agencies, what am I getting into by signing up with that particular agency? Yeah, there's probably a whole other set of things on, do we do what's difficult? Is stress okay? Is suffering okay? Is it okay to be in a situation that I don't like to be in? All that whole set of questions. Some agencies, again, they're just trying to deal with what's coming to them, and some of them are trying to make it doable for a guy that maybe only has a few years, or he's not sure. He wants to raise his kid in a situation where there's not a lot of, there's no lacrosse team, or there's no, you know, there's just different. Some agencies will say, absolutely, it's going to cost you everything. And some are trying to figure out a way for it to not feel that way. So those are, that's another set of questions about agencies that might help you figure out, well, what am I getting into? And will this actually help me carry out this forward progress in the Great Commission? Which is a terribly daunting thing to do without an agency that actually understands what it takes to do that.
Yes, sir.
So your contention that there's not just unbiblical content, but unbiblical methodologies.
Correct.
How prevalent would you say unbiblical methodologies are?
Well, in missions or in the church in America?
In missions.
Lots of, that's prevalent in both locations, I mean, both contexts. I would say there's a huge problem. I mean, I don't know if you guys notice it in the American church, we're moving in a medieval direction. So what do you mean? In the medieval period, one of the things that the Reformation responds to is the fact, I don't know if you guys realize this, the fact that they moved away from the church singing to having professional musicians. The church was actually told not to sing, just listen to the prose, right? Because they're good, you're not, right? They're good, and so then you would just became performance-based music only. You ask the question, are we moving in a... We might be moving in a medieval direction as a church, right? That the Reformation comes out and says, well, everybody needs to engage in singing. Like, there's a lot of ways I would argue that the church here is moving into sort of unbiblical methodology. I'm not saying a band is unbiblical. Please don't misunderstand me. Okay? Please don't go, he said a band? No, I'm saying that whenever you move into methodologies that move the church away, it's supposed to be the congregation singing. So if you move in a musical direction that removes the congregation singing, you're moving in a methodologically problematic direction. The congregation's supposed to pray. You guys follow me on that? Okay. So, you know, I mean, there's a variety of ways we can look at how that happens. Yeah, but I can't name them all. It's too long. Yes, sir.
I was curious. I have a question about that. Analogies in the churches. You even mentioned it kind of this morning already, like a discourse, a dialogue kind of idea where you see, like, Jesus get up and is able to speak in the synagogue, you know, Paul, the other disciples. Paul seems to infer that there's a multitude that are involved in this coming together in the church and contributing and building each other up. How does that play out as far as our current methodology? Well,
that's a big question. Like, dialogue is not, that word in Greek does not take over the exact meaning we use now. Right, so I want to be careful not to create some kind of word study fallacy. It is more like reason or argue, and less like we're having a conversation over coffee in the Greek context. It's a little bit like you hear a guy say, the Greek's word for power is dunamis. We get from dunamis, dynamite. He means explosive power. Of course, you understand in the first century, the Greeks weren't thinking about dynamite, right? Okay? They had no context for that, right? So we get into these kind of word files. So the Greek word is the word we get dialogue for, so it means exactly what we mean now. It doesn't. So I want to be careful. It's more like reason or argue. It's more like they're actively teaching, and they're being questioned or examined, and then they're responding to that in the synagogue. And that's normal in synagogue life, incidentally. The question is it as normal church life as it ought to be? I mean, that's a good question to ask. But there's a variety of ways that we carry things over and don't define them biblically that are problematic. You get a question back there.
Sure. I have three questions, but you can just choose what you like. One is, what's the history behind how you created your booklet in terms of how, there must have been something that prompted you to see DMM and said, you know, I disagree with it. Secondly, how does Watson and others how have they responded to you?
It's a great question.
And then the third one is, or we could just leave it at that.
Just real quick, Brad Buser told me you will write a booklet on DMM for next month. That's a genesis of that. And, you know, if you know anything about Brad, you don't do what he says, it gets rough. So, okay. To answer that question. But I started thinking about DMM a couple years ago when Brad started bringing it up and talking about it and asking me to look into it. So I started looking into it then. I've read several books multiple times on these topics. And then he said, can you write a booklet about a month ago for this conference? So I said, okay. So this is the first draft. I mean, I literally first drafted it and basically got a couple people to look at it real quick and essentially gave you that. So as you read it, you know, if you find grammar errors, feel free to email me, pastorvegas@gmail.com, and tell me so I can fix it. But for future reference, because we had to crank it out so fast and get it printed and get it shipped here. That's a genesis of that. I did preach a sermon last Radius conference on obedience-based discipleship, specifically within DMM. And that kind of went out to a lot of people, including the Watsons, and they responded to me by email. They asked me first why I didn't address them privately in my disagreement, and my response was, well, you didn't run your manuscript before you published it. In other words, the idea that somehow we have the idea in the culture that I can publicly teach something, but I can't publicly be critiqued, I have to be privately critiqued first. But like the person who spoke first can say whatever they want. The person who spoke second now has to do it privately. It's kind of a bizarre value that we have. So I just told them, you publicly published this, and so I assume when you publish something, it's open for critique. Like, you will not hear a complaint from me if you critique me. I might disagree with you, but you're free to critique what I wrote. Critique me up one side and down the other. I'm more than happy to have a discussion. But they didn't. I invited them multiple times. I invited them to fly them, to pay. At our expense, to fly them for a conversation, for meetings. We invited to fly them to Radius, invited to fly them to Mike City. I offered to fly up there to meet with them and have the conversation. I was rebuffed in every invitation. The email. Just tell you the truth. I can show you the emails. I'm not going to. But we made, I don't know, no less than 6 or 7 invitations. We even had another church invite them to have us come meet sort of as a neutral ground. And they rebuffed that invitation, like Park Church or something like that. They were getting ready to do that, and it was rejected. But I'm happy to meet with them anytime. Yes, sir.
What do you think of the apostolic theology these days? That's a new emphasis, you know, UUPGs and UPGs outside of their country of context.
Yeah, the ones that come here, for example.
Well, not just here. I mean,
other places. Go ahead, Ron.
Are we supposed to be downstairs at 10:30?
You want to answer that, and then we'll just land it.
Okay, yeah, real quickly. I didn't see this. Again, we're probably trying to be super strict on understanding the fulfillment of the Great Commission in terms of prioritizing. Okay, so the fact that there's entire people groups, which God makes a big deal about language, how many languages, every tribe, tongue, family. So based on God's emphasis on language, we're trying to keep a priority on answering that question. If it's a people group who within that sociolinguistic group there really is no access, there's not a viable church in there, we'd like that to get more priority than people that are part of a sociolinguistic group that does have the scriptures in their language and maybe even a church established, even if it's in a different part of the world. So none of that is meant to say, like I said about North India. I lived in North India. I love I'm crushed by the need there. It's not me saying stop worrying about Hindi-speaking unbelievers. It's if we only have 100 people to send, if only 100 people are going to go, where would we go? So we would prioritize. And so it's just a priority. So diaspora people that they've come out, they're Indians from a particular Gujaratis, and now they're living in Bakersfield. And should someone target them? Should the body of Christ make an effort? Yes, the body of Christ should make an effort. Because those guys are probably not going to, unless someone specifically engages them in friendship, they're probably not going to pick up the gospel through normal just being in Bakersfield. So they should get the attention of the body of Christ, I think. But on a priority thing,
we'd still want to get the gospel first or put some kind of priority on those that have no access.
And just so you know, just to put a little evidence to that, my church and Brian Murphy's Church, Living Grace, both of us are on the board at Radius, both sending out a lot of people to unreached language or people groups in other parts of the world, both have people actively trying to reach the Punjab in our community. So, yes, we're committed to that. We tend to make at my church a distinction between saturation of an area and reaching a completely new group. We want to see both happen, right? So Radius is focused on reaching completely new groups. My local church focused on saturating our area, right? Okay. Sorry, I got to cut it off, guys. We're over time. Thank you very much.